question for today. The question is this: how do you celebrate a victory? Okay, like you're going through something, you finally get victory on it. It could be a class, it could be a project at work, it could be getting over COVID, it could be, I don't know, but you have a victory. How do you celebrate it? Talk to your neighbor. Okay, I've heard some good answers. I think one of the loudest answers I heard was ice cream. That ice cream is a good way to celebrate a victory. So, yeah, that was Sister Vonda. I know that one firsthand. Unfortunately, we've had lots of victories. But, so just thinking ways that you celebrate a victory. And I think for me, it usually is maybe not ice cream, but something with food. It might be Phil's Barbecue, it might be In-N-Out, it might be pizza, but usually some type of a celebratory meal. Sometimes people celebrate a victory with a parade. Like you win the Super Bowl, you get a parade in your town. Some people celebrate a victory, they take the day off. Like, okay, it's victorious, I'm not going into work today. And sometimes people celebrate by just putting their feet up. All different ways that people celebrate a victory. Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast, those who had been victorious over the beast and the traffic and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this good day, for your presence with us, your ministry to us already in various ways. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear from you, and that you would empower us to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, you know the drill. You know how we always start with context. And the first thing I need to point out about context, you already know, one, revelation. So there may be multiple scenes in this revelation, but it is one revelation. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in particular, his victory. And you also know the context of this revelation, that it was at the end of the first century, AD 95. And the emperor's name was Domitian. And that Domitian was acting as if he were God, or a God. And Domitian was demanding that everybody across the empire worship him, honor him, sacrifice to him. And if you didn't, it could cost you your life. And so it was a time of intense persecution, a time of threat. You might even think of it in terms of seduction, being seduced into worshiping the emperor. And so it was an intense time. And in the midst of that, John is experiencing this persecution, the writer, the recipient of Revelation. He was pastor of churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, and he had been exiled to a prison camp on an island called Patmos because of his preaching of the word. And John had been one of Jesus' disciples. And now his churches are under threat as well, and some of his church members have even been executed because they would not worship the emperor. And so you can just imagine the grip of fear upon the church, the threat, the temptation to compromise and to worship the emperor. I mean, how else are you going to survive? And you can just imagine how difficult that time was. And in the midst of this, John receives this revelation while he's in prison at this camp, and he's told to write it and to get it out to his churches. And he does. And this revelation has been circulating among the churches for centuries now, because we constantly need to be reminded that Jesus is victorious, that he's the one who reigns, that his kingdom will prevail against the kingdoms of this earth. And so that's kind of the context. And the way we've been approaching Revelation is we've kind of had this question. Like, a lot of people approach Revelation and they try to see it a map for history and try to figure out, okay, where are we on the map? Where are we on the timeline, etc.? But that hasn't been our approach. That's not our approach. It's not going to be our approach today. We've been thinking about, how would this revelation help those people living in AD 95? How would it empower them? How would it strengthen them to stay faithful no matter what the cost? And so as we think about how this speaks to them and motivates them and empowers them to stay faithful, I think what we've been discovering is that it speaks to us the same way. That it's a word for us on how to stay faithful, how to stay motivated in following Jesus rather than compromising with the world, no matter the threat around us or no matter how seductive the world might be. That we are called to be faithful to Jesus. And maybe our persecution isn't as intense as what they experienced, but maybe the seductions of the world are. And so just as it helped them kind of cut through the threats and the seductions to stay faithful to Jesus, so I think it helps us kind of cut through various threats and seductions that we might stay faithful to Jesus, no matter what the cost might be. So where are we in this revelation? Well, I mean, obviously we're at chapter 15, but you know, you remember kind of what we've been through. That we had the initial vision of Jesus, and then we had the seven letters to the seven churches, and then we had this vision of the throne, and we saw God on the throne, and we saw the Lamb standing in the center of the throne, and we saw the one seated on the throne, God, had how many scrolls in his hand? One, with seven seals. And so one scroll, seven seals. And we saw that the Lamb was the one who is worthy to open the seals, the one who is worthy to execute God's will upon the face of the earth. And so we had the seven seals opened. And we thought maybe we were at the end. And then what we discovered is that when the seventh seal was opened, there were seven angels with seven trumpets to blow. And so we moved through that seven, with the seven angels blowing the seven trumpets of God's judgments, basically. And we got to the end of the seventh trumpet. And you can look with me back to chapter 11. And it sounds kind of like, okay, it's complete, we're done. So look with me at chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And it sounds like at that point that everything is complete, that it's all done, that the kingdom of the earth has indeed become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's like the Lord's prayer has been answered. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then we move to chapter 12, and John sees this sign up in heaven. It's this huge drama. And this drama goes across chapters 12, 13, and 14. And you have these huge characters. And so you have this woman who's dressed in the sun, and the moon's at her feet, and she's about to give birth. And then you have this dragon, and this dragon is waiting to just devour the child that the woman's about to give birth to. And so here's the woman in labor, and here's the dragon just waiting to devour, and the woman gives birth to a son, and before the dragon can do anything, the son is snatched up to heaven to reign with God. And we've understood that this snatching up includes the birth of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and that he is now victorious and reigning with the Father at the center of the throne. The devil, the dragon, the serpent, is defeated. He is thrown down. And now he's on earth and he's making war against the woman. And the woman is protected by God. And so the dragon turns his attention from the woman to the offspring of the woman, to the children of the woman, making war, waging war against the children of the woman. And we've talked about how this is symbolic of various things. And one way to understand it is that the woman is Mother Church. And that Mother Church is being kept safe by God in the wilderness. But the children of Mother Church, you and me, disciples, followers of Jesus, we find ourselves being attacked by the dragon. And the dragon is trying to make war against us. But remember, the dragon is what? Defeated. Defeated. I can't emphasize that enough. Tell your neighbor, the dragon is defeated. So that dragon's making war against you, but the dragon's a loser. The battle's already lost. Dragon is defeated. So then we saw that there's two beasts that come on the scene with the dragon. And the first beast comes out of the sea, and the first beast is given power by the dragon and authority by the dragon. And the first beast, the beast from the sea, it looks like it was defeated, but now it's powerful. And everybody is worshiping the beast, and as they worship the beast, they're worshiping the dragon. And then there's another beast that comes on the scene, and this beast comes from the land, and this beast is encouraging everybody to worship the first beast, and this beast is doing signs and wonders to get everybody to worship the first beast. And then you got to get this mark of the beast, or you're not going to be able to buy or sell or survive economically. And the dragon is defeated. And what we saw is that this is basically kind of a counterfeit trinity, that this is, you know, the dragon and the beast, and the beast are trying to look like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing is that they are counterfeit and that they are no match. And again, I can't emphasize it enough, the dragon is defeated. And so there's all this pressure to get the mark of the beast so that you can survive, so that you can buy and sell and put bread on the table and all that stuff. But don't do it, because you're being marked as belonging to a defeated kingdom. Christ is victorious, and those who are marked by him reign. Okay, so that's where we are. And I know that was kind of a fast, you know, walk up to chapter 15. But here we are, chapter 15, and now we go back to the narrative of judgments. So we had this kind of three-chapter break, 12, 13, and 14, of this kind of huge drama, if you will, this symbolic drama of the woman and the child and the dragon and the beast and the beast. And we got the message of all that. Don't be deceived by the beast. And we come to chapter 15 and we resume the narrative of the judgments of God upon the kingdoms of this earth. Maybe I should point one more thing out. So the beast. So AD 95. That first beast, Roman Empire. Across the pages of Scripture, empires are representative or symbolized as beasts. And it's because they devour humans. They devour people with the pressures that they put on, the exploitations they're demanding for worship, so that they behave very beastly in their effort to control, to manipulate people. And so in John's time, AD 95, no question about who that beast was. It was the Roman Empire. And some thought about the beast as being, you know, maybe Nero. But again, there's not much difference between the emperor and the empire. It's just that the emperor is the face of the beast. And so they would have understood this. Okay, and then who would have been the second beast that's telling everybody to worship the first beast? That would have been the cult, if you will, of the Roman Empire. That the Roman Empire had temples set up, and they had priests which were designed to motivate, seduce, threaten people to worship the empire and to worship the emperor. And so you have kind of a false religion propping up a false kingdom, all because of the defeated dragon. And so that's how John's people would have understood this. And we can think of the beast today in terms of nation states. We can think of the beast today in terms of corporations. We can think of the beast today in terms of media. But all the different kind of beastly ways that these very human power structures are exercising cruel authority over humanity. And all the different false religions, false prophets that are propping up these bogus rulers that are demanding worship. So you can kind of see how it plays out. And while we're not in AD 95, we can see the same beastly characteristics at work today in our world. And so we come to chapter 15. And chapter 15 can be divided into three parts. It's a shorter chapter, but it still has kind of three parts to it. And each part begins with, I saw, or I looked. And so the first one is just one verse long, 15:1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. So he'd seen the sign of the woman, he'd seen the sign of the dragon, he'd seen that whole vision, and now he's going to have this another sign that he sees. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. What was it? Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them, God's wrath is completed. So we're resuming the narrative of plagues. We're resuming the narrative of judgments. And the good thing about these, it's the last seven. We had seven seals, seven trumpets, and now we're going to get seven angels with seven bowls of wrath. And it's the last. And with it, God's judgments will be completed. Okay, so this is good news, because what it's getting at is that finally, God's kingdom will come. That God's reign will be established across the face of the earth. And so you got to hear this as good news. Now, I know when you hear wrath, that sounds like bad news. And it sounds like it's time to duck. It's time to run for cover. Like God's about to lose it. Okay, but that's the worldly way of looking at that. Okay, what we need to realize is that all creation has been crying out for God to bring justice. That all creation has been crying out for God to finally make things right on the face of the earth. That humanity has corrupted it so long, and that the dragon has done so much damage, and so many people have been fooled and deceived by the beast. And so for John to see this, that finally it's the seven last judgments. It's like, this is good news that God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth. It will be complete. And finally, there will be total restoration. Okay, I don't know. It may not be the best way to think about it, but I can't wait for wrath to be poured out on this building. Okay, yeah, there's going to be some loss. There's going to be tons of stuff taken out of there. But you know what? When that last bowl of wrath is poured out on this building, that's going to be a good day. Because that means finally this building will be made right. And so think of it more that way. That yes, there's going to be a lot of stuff that has to be gotten rid of, but ultimately it's good. And so we don't duck and hide from it. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're actually crying for it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's the first I saw. I saw number two is at verse 2. And this is the I saw that I think we need to focus on. Verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea. Boy, we almost made it. We'll just go ahead and keep on going. Those of you who are online, we're getting a few raindrops, but it's going to pass. It's just one of those wrathful bowls being poured out. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So a couple things I want you to be aware of. Did you notice that the sea is like glass? It's calmed. It's not a raging sea. It's not a tumultuous sea. It is as glass. And that means that it is calm. That means that it is reflective. And this calm sea that is reflective, it looks like fire. And I think it's probably reflecting a couple of things. One, the judgments of God, because that's typically, fire symbolizes that judgment, that purity of God, and God's glory. That God's glory is often symbolized in kind of fiery image. And so the sea is calm and the sea is glass, and it's reflecting the glory and the power of God. And who is standing by it? Those who were victorious over the beast, the image of the beast, and the mark of the beast. And what are they doing? They're standing. Now, how do you get victory over the beast? How do you get victory? What does it look like to be victorious over the image of the beast or the mark of the beast? What victory looks like is that you go up against the beast with all of the threat and all of the seduction, and you don't compromise. You don't give in. You don't cave. You don't get marked. That's what victory looks like. It will be costly, but that's victory. It doesn't mean that somehow you are going to quote unquote put the beast in his place. No, God does that. Okay, and that day is coming. What your victory looks like is that you don't cave in and compromise and get the mark. What your victory looks like is that you don't bow down to the image of the beast. Okay, Pastor D has been leading us in through the book of Daniel on Sunday nights. And you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they were commanded to worship, to bow down to this image, which represented the beast of the Babylonian Empire. And they were victorious. They were victorious against the image because they refused to bow down. They didn't somehow dethrone Nebuchadnezzar. He was still the emperor. But they didn't bow down and worship his image. He had them thrown into a fiery furnace. They weren't saved from being thrown in. They were thrown in. But when they were thrown in, God was with them. And God brought them through that. And they emerged victorious. Okay, and the emperor even had to acknowledge that their God was the true God. Okay, are you hearing it? That the beast breathes out all kinds of threats. The beast demands that you worship his image, that you compromise, that you get his mark, that you're not going to survive if you don't. What victory looks like is saying, so what? If I don't survive, I don't survive. But you're not worthy of my worship. I'm not going to be marked as belonging to you. Even if that's the only way, apparently, to put bread on my table, I'm not taking your mark. You're not worthy. You represent the defeated dragon. These were victorious. And what are they doing? Standing. They're standing. To the world, they look foolish, defeated, and fallen. But the reality that John sees, the reality that John is able to communicate, is that no, they're actually the ones standing victoriously. When John saw the throne, and he saw God seated on the throne, and he saw the scroll with the seven seals, and he's worried about who can open the seals to execute God's judgment, God's will upon the face of the earth, and he doesn't see anyone worthy. And he hears the voice saying, look, the Lion of Judah is worthy. And he looks, and what does he see? Who does he see? He sees a lamb. Lion, lamb. Look at the lion, and I'm looking, and I see a lamb. And then do you remember how he saw the lamb? It was standing, but it looked like it had been slain. A slain lamb standing in the center of the throne. And again, what's that message? That message is that Jesus looked like he was as helpless and as weak as a slaughtered lamb. And yet, he's the one who truly reigns and is victorious and is on the throne, not Domitian. It's the same thing. It's the very same thing with these who are victorious over the beast and over his image and over the mark of the beast. They look slain, but truth is, they're standing and they're victorious. Oh, did you notice what else they're doing? God gave them harps. Now, I know when you think of a harp, or at least when I think of a harp, I tend to think of this big instrument that is very difficult to move, and you've got to sit on a chair to play it, and you know, you strum it back and forth, kind of a big harp. Okay, the word here, the image here, it's not a harp like that. It's much smaller. You can hold it with your hand and play it, and I don't know, it might be more like a guitar. And so those who are victorious are given a guitar by God. And they're playing the guitar, and what else are they doing? They're singing. Now, if the Lord were to show this to Vonda, they'd also be eating ice cream. You get the picture? How do they celebrate a victory? They sing. And so this is a victory celebration that John is seeing, and that they're standing, and they've been given guitars by God, and they're strumming those guitars and they're singing a victory song. And so look at the song, look at the victory song that they're singing. Great and marvelous are your deeds. I'm in the middle of verse 3. I'll back it all the way up to the top of verse 3, if I can find it. Oh, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. They celebrate their victory by playing and singing to the glory of God. And they sing the song of Moses. They sing the song of the Lamb. Now, I hope you have all kinds of kind of Bible flashbacks coming to your mind, especially from the book of Exodus. You remember that God had to bring plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians as the Israelites were crying out in the midst of their oppression. And Pharaoh's question was, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? I don't know the Lord. I don't listen to anybody. People do what I say. That's like the emperor. That's the beast. And so the Lord answers Pharaoh's questions with the plagues. So that by the time you get through the 10 plagues, it becomes evident who the Lord is and why the Lord should be listened to. That the Lord is the true God and the creator and ruler of all the earth. And then the Israelites are released, and then Pharaoh changes his mind and goes after them. And so they're trapped between Pharaoh and his army and the sea, but God's over them. And God's protecting them. And God's going to see them through. And through Moses, the sea is parted. They cross through on dry ground. And then the sea covers back up when the Egyptians come after them. And they get to the other side. And they're saved. And you know what they do, don't you? They sing. You can look at it in Exodus chapter 15. The song of Moses. And his sister writes a chorus about how the horse and rider are thrown into the sea. They sing the victory beside a sea that is now calm. Where are we in Revelation? The sea is like glass, shining with the glory of God, reflecting the glory of God. And the victorious ones are standing beside it, standing upon it, but they have victory over the beast. And they're singing. And it's the song of the Lamb. Because through the Lamb not compromising with the world, through the Lamb being faithful to the Father, the Lamb overcame. And his victory is for all of us. That because he overcame, we can overcome through him. And we are marked as belonging to him. And so we can resist the temptation, the pressure, the threats, the seduction of compromising with the beast. Look at the song that they sang. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. I just want to highlight, it's probably self-evident, but deeds. Actions, works. God is not uninvolved. God is not disengaged. God is present and working and accomplishing salvation. Great and marvelous are your deeds, whether it's that Exodus event, whether it's Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, whether it's his work in your life to bring you to this place where you worship him and you know his salvation. But great and marvelous are your deeds. We serve a God who's not just up there. We serve a God who is accomplishing his will on the face of the earth and in our lives and even through our lives. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Not the deeds of the beast, the deeds of the beast. The beast wants all claim for anything good that's done. But no, we recognize that every good gift comes from our Father above. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. The ways of the beast are not just. The ways of the beast are not true. They're false, they're bogus, they're deceptive. And so hear this in contrast. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages, not your ways, Domitian. Not your ways, whoever the beast might be today. And so recognizing that God's kingdom and that God himself is just and true. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? The song has a question in it. And it's kind of a rhetorical question. It's a question that realizes what Paul said in Philippians 2, that the name of Jesus will be lifted above every name, so that every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so everyone, no one is going to be able to resist or escape having to worship the Lord. For the Lord alone, you alone are holy. There is no one like you. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What is Domitian requiring? Domitian is requiring all peoples, all languages, all tribes, all nations to come and worship him. Is he worthy of it? No, but through threat and through seduction, he is calling all, forcing all, manipulating all to come and worship him. But those who are victorious, they know he's not worthy. They know he's temporary. They know the dragon is defeated. And so they resist, because what do they know? They know the truth of what they're singing, and that one day all nations will come not to the beast, but to the Lamb. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so the victorious ones, they just got a head start on everybody else. They're already worshiping the one who is worthy. And we are already worshiping the one who is worthy. And his righteousness, his worthiness of our worship is revealed in what he does. Okay, so that's the I saw number three. Number three starts at verse 5. After this I looked, I saw, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. I won't take long here. Just want to call your attention. This is like the temple is kind of like the staging area. And so you have these seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath ready to go. And John is able to see kind of inside the staging area and able to see inside the temple. And the temple is absolutely filled with the glory of God, the presence of, so that no one can enter it until the mission is complete. If you remember the ending of Exodus, they've been brought out of Egypt. They've entered into covenant with God. They build the tabernacle. And the very last paragraph of Exodus talks about how God fills the tabernacle with his presence. And his presence is so heavy and so glorious that no one can enter the tabernacle. No one, not even Moses at that point. That's where we're at here. That God has so filled the tabernacle that no one will be able to enter it until the mission is complete. I don't know, I think about it this way. Have you ever been so focused on something that you absolutely refuse to be bothered by anyone? Like, you're focused and nothing's going to interrupt your focus. You're not going to be bothered by anyone or anything. You are focused on whatever it is you're up to, and you're not going to be bothered until you get it done. I kind of get the feeling that that's how this is. That the seven angels are ready to go. They're just waiting for the word to go. And God has so filled the tabernacle. God is so focused on this mission being completed that no one can enter in until the mission is completed. And when we get to the next chapter next week, we're going to see those seven angels go. And that's kind of where we're leaving it right now. Now let me kind of wrap it up here for today. So I asked you at the beginning, how do you celebrate a victory? And I heard different kinds of answers. And what John is showing us here in this second I saw is the victory of those who, the celebration of those who were victorious over the beast. And I'm thinking, how is this helpful to those living in AD 95? To see this victory party. I've heard of coaches who will show their teams victory celebrations because they want their team to be motivated to go be victorious. And it's kind of like, I'm going to show you the locker room. And the locker room, the celebration, the smiles, the speeches. And yes, the champagne, but the smiles and the speeches and just the celebration. And they're going to show that to their team because they want their team to hunger and thirst to be part of a celebration like that. And seeing that celebration, they begin to imagine themselves there. And they begin to imagine themselves participating in that celebration to where the smiles and the joy would be their smiles and their joy. And so the coach shows them this video of a celebration as a way to motivate them to live into, to play into that celebration, that victory, so that they can celebrate like that too. Okay, are you kind of catching it? I don't know. It's almost like this, that I got something hard in front of me to do, and I open the freezer door, and there's ice cream in the freezer door. And I can imagine myself having ice cream on the other side of the battle victoriously. Okay, are you kind of catching it? So he's showing them the victory celebration to motivate them to be victorious. You don't want to miss the ice cream. You don't want to miss the celebration. You don't want to miss being able to get a guitar from God and sing the victory song. You don't want to miss that. And so this is all about motivating those believers in AD 95. It's going to be costly. It's going to be costly in terms of perhaps their very lives. But let me show you the celebration. It's worth the cost. You'll be getting a guitar from God. You'll be standing by the sea. And you will be singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. You don't want to miss that celebration of victory. And you don't have to miss it. You stay faithful to the Lamb. The Lamb will give you strength and grace not to compromise. Okay, and when I begin to think about it that way, it's like, that doesn't just help the people in AD 95. That helps me. I think that can help every one of us to realize, wow, what a victory celebration and we can be part of it. Just need, by the grace of God, to stay faithful. And yeah, it will be costly at times, and it may get very costly, but it will be worth it. It will be worth it, and to be partaking in that victory song with my own guitar given by God, and joining in the song of Moses, and joining in the song of the Lamb. That's helpful. I don't have to compromise with the beast. I can be victorious by His grace, by His power. Hey, He's marked me as belonging to Him. I don't need that mark of the beast. I'm already marked for a victory celebration. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are absolutely humbled that You would call us into Your victory. That You have a guitar waiting for us, that we might join in singing the song of Moses and in singing Your song, in testifying to how great and marvelous Your deeds are, and how true and righteous You are, and how You are holy, that there is no one like You, and that You are the one who is truly worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives, and that You are the one who enables us to see the craftiness, the deceptiveness, the threats, the seductions of the beast, and who empowers us to resist, to refuse to compromise, that we would be totally set apart and belonging to You. We pray that You would move in our midst today. We pray that You would help us to repent from any place where we have compromised. Help us, Lord, to confess that to You, and help us, Lord, to turn from those compromises to where we would be sold out, completely belonging to You. We surrender ourselves to You, Lord, and we know that it may be costly in one way or another, certainly it will, but You call us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow You. And You give us by Your Spirit the grace to do that, so that Your victory can be our victory, and that we can be part of that celebratory group, that celebratory family that is standing and that is playing and is singing by that sea of glass that reflects Your glory. Lord, accomplish Your will in our midst today. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Well, I'd like for us to close by singing Glorious Freedom. And we're going to take communion. And I'm kind of thinking about communion maybe a little bit different today. Thinking about motivation for victory and all of that, I don't know. I was young enough to see commercials about Wheaties and Wheaties breakfast cereal. It was called the Breakfast of Champions. It's like, you eat that, you're going to be a champion, you're going to be celebrating. Okay, well, been thinking about communion as the meal of champions. That this is what champions eat, because champions feast on Christ Jesus, the one who gave Himself for us, that we could be made like Him, victorious over the beast as well, and that His victory would be our victory. And so as you come today to receive communion, to receive the bread and the cup, I invite you to pray about whatever you need to pray about, in terms of repenting, in terms of confessing, in terms of where have I compromised with the beast. God, free me from that, to where no matter how costly it is, I'm sold out to You. And that as we do that, as you pray that, and you receive Jesus giving Himself for you, I believe what you'll discover is being marked more and more by Him and less by the beast, so that you don't belong to the beast. You belong to the victorious Lamb. And so this meal is part of that transformation in terms of being marked more and more by Christ and being done with the marks of the beast. And so, Vonda and Charlene, I invite you to come and lead us in song, Glorious Freedom. If you want to sing along, it's number 430 in your songbook. And I invite you to come and receive the meal of champions, which will prepare you for that victory celebration when you get your guitar and your song from God.